For the last 19 weeks, we've been working through the book of Isaiah together this fall semester, and now we've entered into what's called Advent season, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas morning, Christmas Day, when we celebrate the birth of Christ. This year, during Advent, we're going back into Isaiah, and we're looking at four different passages that speak explicitly about the Messiah, that speak and point directly to the coming of baby Jesus. Now, our passage today, once again, refers to this mysterious child. It's at the end of verse 6, and it says, and when we read the passage, you'll see that it feels a little bit out of place, and I'm not even going to get into explaining it, but it says, and a little child shall lead them. I'm not even preaching on that part today, but I didn't want to pass the opportunity to share with you the first time I ever heard that passage quoted. In doing so, I'm going to date myself here. In fact, there are some of you in this sanctuary that will have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about. But there's enough of you that will know exactly what I'm talking about. In fact, you may remember this passage being quoted. All right? The first time I ever heard this passage quoted was in an episode of All in the Family. You see, some of you are laughing because you know it's funny. And All in the Family, there's Archie Bunker. He's this curmudgeon, and he's got a wife, and he's got a daughter, and his daughter just turned 18 years old. And she's all excited about it. She gets to vote. And they're kind of arguing about which people they're going to vote for, and she's excited. She's getting ready to walk out the door to go vote. And Archie, without even knowing it, quotes Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. And he said, oh, yeah. He said, and a little child shall lead them. And then he followed up with, he said, whoever said that don't know what they're talking about. I always laugh at that. Today we're looking at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. But before we read it, I want to give us a little bit of context. As with much of what we've seen in Isaiah, you've got to read the chapter within context. And in the chapter just before this, Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah describes a period of deep darkness where worldly kingdoms are being marked by the infestation of human pride, selfishness, and self-interest. And he's saying that all these kingdoms are going to be destroyed. And that appears to include pretty much all the kingdoms of the earth, including the northern and southern kingdoms of Judah and Israel. Isaiah says these kingdoms will be like a vast forest that is cut down, and nothing's going to be left but stumps, bare stumps. As far as you can see, there will be no branches waving in the wind. There's going to be no birds trying to build nests. There's going to be no life, no movement, no sound. It will be like death. That's how chapter 10 ends, all right? Yet here in chapter 11, at the beginning of it, verse 1, look at it with me. It says, out of all that barrenness, Isaiah says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. What does that mean? This is just another weird statement by Isaiah. I mean, what does that mean? And who's Jesse? I mean, who in the world is Jesse? Well, let me explain. Jesse was the father of King David. All right? He's basically the father of the Davidic dynasty. All right? Remember, God had promised his son David that his kingdom would last forever and that a descendant of his would reign on his throne forever and ever. Remember that? What Isaiah is saying here in chapter 11 is that there shall, in verse 1, he says, there shall eventually come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the family tree of Jesse. What he's saying is that though reduced to nearly nothing, it will eventually produce a shoot and will continue to live on the kingdom of God. Out of what looks like death and destruction and devastation, God's promises will be upheld, and a descendant of Jesse, a descendant of David, will once again sit upon his throne. All right? So let's read the whole passage together. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. God says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Okay, and now here. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then he goes on in verse 6, he says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is another, on the surface, a complicated passage, but in reality, it's just not that complicated. So I pray that you would help me to explain it. And so when we walk out, we'd say, oh, okay, and that does apply. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. And Lord, get me through this sermon without coughing. I don't know if you have ever been to a political rally or not. I've never been to one. But I hear that it's quite easy to get caught up in the excitement of it all. I hear it's sort of like going to like maybe a college football game. A political rally can be rather infectious. It's where a group of people come together because of their devotion to a particular cause, particular belief, or a particular team. And they wear team gear, they make signs, they cheer, they chant, and they applaud. And the atmosphere is full of energy. And people are inspired by the sense that they belong to something that's greater than themselves. The ultimate purpose of a rally is to encourage, to inspire, to energize, to mobilize, and to motivate people to go out and do what it is they're called to do on behalf of the kingdom or to do for the cause. And that's exactly what's going on here in chapter 11. Isaiah is given a speech as somebody might give at a rally. He's trying to encourage people, to energize and to motivate in regard to the coming kingdom of God. Because things are dark, like they were in they're described in chapter 10. Now, if you want to know what this passage is really about, if I were going to summarize it, I would say, in fact, I will say, here's how I summarize this passage, is that Jesus is worthy of your enthusiasm. Give me an amen on that one. Jesus is worthy of your enthusiasm. But before I go any further, I want to say this. I think we have to admit that there's something very wrong with us. I think we have to admit that there's something wrong with us in that for whatever reason, it is much easy for us to feel the thrill and the excitement of a sporting event or a political gathering than to feel the thrill of rallying to the vision of the kingdom that Isaiah is promising here. I think we have to admit that to ourselves. But that's my job today. My job is to get you excited. My job is to join with Isaiah and rally us to the cause. That's my job today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to point us back to Isaiah's speech. Because in his speech, in this passage, in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah gives us two very compelling reasons why we should be excited, why Jesus is worthy of our enthusiasm. The first one is the character of the king, and the second is the beauty of the kingdom. All right, we're going to look at both of these things. The character of the king we see in verses 2 through 5. In verse 2, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. He will have a spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, and knowledge. In verse 3, we're told that he's unlike all other kings, and that his judgments will not be swayed by the beautiful or the eloquent. In other words, he's not going to play favorites in the courts, but rather he will judge the poor with righteousness, and he will treat the meek with equity. At the end of verse 4, it says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. In other words, he would declare judgments. He will declare fair judgments and proper judgments. In verse 5, we're told that he will rule, his rule will be marked with, this is key, his rule will be marked with righteousness and faithfulness. You know, I don't think that I have to stand here and spend a whole lot of time trying to convince you that there are all kinds of imbalances in the world. I don't think I have to spend a lot of time convincing you that the scales of the world tilt towards the rich and the powerful and the connected. It's been that way throughout history, and it continues to be that way even today. But what we have to understand is that it was never supposed to be that way, especially within the kingdom of Israel. You see, when God established that covenant with David and promised him that it would his kingdom would last forever, David and his descendants, those who would sit on his throne, were to be different than all other kings. You see, the job assignment, the responsibility, God's purpose for the kings of Israel was that they were to use their power, they were to use their resources, they were to use their positions of authority, and even their own personal wealth to balance out the scales, to protect and care for the poor and those who are vulnerable. Now, if you've been around here for a while, you know that we've worked through a great deal of the Bible together, and we have seen this ourselves over and over and over and over and over again. That's not what they did. It's just not what the kings of Israel did. The kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, for the most part, were like all other worldly kings in that they were unrighteous rather than righteous, in that they advantaged themselves at the expense of others, at the expense of the poor, and at the expense of the vulnerable. I mean, just go back and read your Bibles. Spend some time in the Old Testament. You'll see over and over again, in increasing measure, as the kings accumulated more and more power, they almost always used it for their own advantage, to secure and keep and maintain that advantage. They became consumed by that rather than caring for the poor and the vulnerable. And you know what kings did back then? People still do today. People still do today. I mean, almost always, even today, in most organizations, most of the corruption is at the top. The people who, because of their position, should have the most character and integrity often have the least, because the power that they hold has corrupted them. Because over time, they've gotten so used to using the resources that they have access to for their own gain. And as their influence and as their privilege and as their access to those resources increase, so does their corruption. But Isaiah says here that there will one day be a king who will come from the stump of Jesse, who will come from the family tree of David, who will be unlike all other kings, who will act righteously, who will declare fair and proper judgments, who will bring down the mighty from their thrones, who will rule with righteousness and faithfulness, who will use his power and resources not for selfish gain, but to create equity for the poor and for the disadvantaged and for those that cannot create it for themselves. You see, instead of advantaging himself at the expense of others, he will disadvantage himself for the sake of others. That's the king that we have to look forward to. And Rich Calli read, I didn't speak with him all week. He read Luke chapter 1. He read Mary's statement, Mary's prophecy about her son Jesus, that his birth would balance out the scales, that his throne would scatter the proud and bring down the mighty, that he would exalt the humble, he would fill the hungry with good things, he would bring about a correction to the imbalance in the world, and he would cause by the oppression of the rich and the powerful. That's what his kingdom is going to do. It was designed to do. And here's the thing. If these things are important to God, if these things are part of the objective of the Lord's history, then it should be important to us. It should be one of our objectives as well. I want to make an important distinction, though, here. This transformation that we're talking about here, it's an implication of the gospel. What we're talking about here flows from the gospel, but it is not in and of itself the gospel. You see, here's the gospel. The gospel tells us out of love for the Father and out of love for his people, Jesus willingly disadvantaged himself for the sake of others. Jesus has achieved and he has created a righteousness. And his righteousness can be applied to all those who stop trusting in themselves and believe in him instead. That's the gospel. Here's what we must remember about what it is that Jesus has done. What he has done is not just beautiful. It's not just beneficial to us, but it is also inspiring to us. See, a proper understanding of what he has done on our behalf is what inspires. It's what empowers us to go and do likewise. You see, as Jesus willingly disadvantaged himself for us, and the better and the deeper we understand that, then we will more quickly disadvantage ourselves for the needs of others. So what should get you excited about this kingdom is the character of the king. Say that louder. There we go. So we talked about the character of the king, and now I want to talk about the beauty of the kingdom. Verse 6 and 7 says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the lion with the calf, and the cow with the bear. Excuse me. Verse 8 says, small children will play around and with venomous snakes and not be in danger. Verse 9 says, there will be no more pain or destruction for the Lord's people, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. What's interesting here, Isaiah is giving us a picture of the carnivorous being made new. A picture of the carnivorous being remade, given new natures, being transformed. So much so that they will protect what it was that they once formerly devoured. There will be a personal transformation for all who belong to the kingdom. This is Isaiah's way of saying that devouring nations and kingdoms and kings that once exploited the poor and the vulnerable and the powerless will never be able to do so again. Will never have the nature to do it again. And the reason is because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And that's something to get excited about. Here's another beautiful thing about this kingdom. Loyalty to the true king and knowledge and increasing knowledge of the true king will not just cause us to love him more, but it would also cause us to love one another more as well. You see, every time a friend or a coworker or a fellow church member sins against you and you forgive them and are therefore reconciled, the wolf is lying down with the lamb. When things like that happen, the church, at least in part, and as you are a part of it, is acting as a model of the coming kingdom. And that's something to be excited about. While it's imperfect, in the church, we're already seeing this happen. I mean, in just a few minutes, we're going to come to the table. And the table reminds us that Jesus disadvantaged himself for our benefit. And when we recognize that, we're strengthened, we're emboldened, we're given the tools to then disadvantage ourselves for the benefit of someone else. You see, knowing what it is that the Lord has done to us is what empowers us to be patient, to bear with, to forgive one another, even when we don't feel like it. Being reconciled to Him is what makes it possible to be reconciled to one another. Colossians 1:19 says, "For Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." You know, it seems like we live in a nation and in a world right now where people just can't stop biting and devouring one another. And there's just so much hatred and division and polarization. And over the last year and a half, 2 years, we struggled keeping that out of this church. But in the church, we're called to love and accept one another in spite of our differences. And every time we do, the kingdom establishes one more beachhead against the world. So that's my job today, is to get you excited. You don't sound very excited. My job today is to keep this rally going, to get you excited, to encourage you to go out and do the work of the kingdom. Let me ask this question. What if you just can't find your enthusiasm? What if my brilliant words today have had little effect? Fact is, you know you should be more excited than you are. Yet you still feel kind of numb inside. For whatever reason, you just don't have it in you right now. If that's the case, let me say this to you. It's okay. It's okay. And here's why it's okay. It's okay because your relationship is not sustained by your zeal for Him, but rather it is sustained by His zeal for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to come to the table, may we be reminded that this is a picture, this is a reminder of your zeal for us. Lord, we should all be more excited, more enthusiastic about the promises of your kingdom. But sometimes, Lord, we're so overwhelmed just trying to get through the day. Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters to you. Lord, may you be glorified. May we rest in your goodness and your mercy. And may we rest in your zeal for us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.